Introduction to the Gospel According to St. Matthew, Session 3. Tonight we will be covering the introduction to Jesus' ministry, the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and the Sermon on the Mount. So this is chapters 3 and 4, 5, 6, and 7. Buckle up, kids. It's going to be a bumpy ride. So we're going to move quickly, and we don't need to talk about that stuff. You can remember it from last week. All right, this will be a Bible study in two parts. Obviously, the first part is the beginning of Jesus' ministry, chapters 3 and 4. And the second part will be, take a guess, the Sermon on the Mount. You're getting quick at this. We should be able to cover this quickly. All right, so let's get on to the beginning of Jesus' ministry. The key verse for this is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. All right? Now, why is this the key verse? Well, to answer this, I have this image for you to ponder and contemplate. Other than Christian, who I see grinning with knowledge already, what is this? Anybody know? Anyone? Anyone? You fail. Christian. Oh, no. Well, yeah. Come on, just get out. Okay, all right. These are the pillars of the Argonath. Okay, the pillars of the Argonath. These are these massive statues carved on the borders of Gondor. This is the king Isildur and Anarion, and this is from The Lord of the Rings, The Fellowship of the Ring, which actually was published 60 years ago yesterday. So, happy anniversary to one of the greatest books of the 20th century. Anyway, this is actually probably modeled after the Colossus of Rhodes, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And this was, according to the novel, these were put there as a border and a monument to these ancient kings, and as a sign to anybody who happened to be coming up this river going, stay the heck away, because we who built this will seriously kick your butts if you come into our territory and mess with us. That's why they're holding up their hands like, stay the bleep back. Okay? So, now what does this have to do with the Bible? What does this have to do? Well, that's a different Bible study altogether. All right, Eras out in which it's a different show. But if in 2002 you bought the extended edition of The Fellowship of the Rings, you got these lovely bookends. Okay? I have these bookends. Okay? I have these bookends, and frankly and honestly, they are keeping the series of books from which I am doing most of my research for this in place on my bookshelf. Okay? I think one of my children broke off the hands of one of the kings. I love them anyway. The bookends, not my children. Joke! All right, so, but the bookending is significant because this verse is repeated word for word, first by John the Baptist and then by Jesus in verses 3-2 and then again in verse 4-17. In literary studies, in biblical literary studies, this is called bookending, and it performs all the same functions that placing fancy bookends on your shelf does at home, okay? So, when you put bookends on your bookshelves, it does a couple of things. It says, what's in between these fancy bookends is important. It draws attention to them. It also makes a very careful observer go, why did they leave these things out? Okay? So, these bookends, which, by the way, the verse is repeated word for word. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. First John the Baptist says it. And then about a chapter later, Jesus says it. Okay? It's like a handoff. So the question is, what's included and what's not included? Let's look at what's not included first. What's not included? Well, on the front end, it's all about setting. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, and then he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Okay? So it's all about context. It's all about this is where we are. By the way, in those days is a nice Jewish transition. It's like once upon a time. Okay? We've left the infancy narratives behind. That was a long, long time ago. That's a different kind of opening. And now we've gone to, we're in a different time, we're in a different place. And now John the Baptist is preaching in Judea, and all these people are coming to him, and he's saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's the opening bookend. All right, now on the back end, it's different, okay? On the back end, it prepares a different setting. It tells us what the Sermon on the Mount's going to be, but it also establishes the protagonist as the real hero. Look what ends it, okay? And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. And his fame went out throughout all Syria. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from the Decapolis and from Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. Okay? Where did he get all these people that sit there for the Sermon on the Mount? Where did he get this massive audience? Right here. This is where he got them. Because after we get all the stuff that's in these bookends, which I'm going to get to in just a minute, okay, Jesus starts going around healing people. He heals people, and, you know, that draws a crowd. And as he goes around all throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel, healing all kinds of sickness, lo and behold, that draws a crowd, and his fame pulls people towards him. Did you hear that guy got healed? They were crippled, they were lame, there were some blind people, there was some guy who was possessed. He gets a crowd. And when we start the next section, that crowd is all together to hear the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, so we've talked about what's excluded from those bookends. Now let's look at what's inside the bookends, okay? So what's between the bookends? John the Baptist preaching and ministry. We've got Jesus' baptism. Jesus overcomes Satan temptations. A bunch of pasty white guys from Paducah, Kentucky who cannot sing or dance. Anyway. Yeah, well, it was funny at one point. And then finally, we get from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. All right, so let's look at each one of these 4 points quickly, okay? And we're going to cover all of this real quickly, all right? So, because we got a lot to say and do. All right, so first thing we're going to look at is John the Baptist preaching in his ministry. All right, so the first thing to realize is that John the Baptist preaching in ministry was a fulfillment of prophecy. Keep in mind, Matthew's intended audience was Jewish. So the fact that this is a fulfillment of prophecy was especially important. Okay? So how was this a fulfillment of prophecy? This was a fulfillment of several prophecies. One, if you've got your Bible open to Matthew chapter 3, then you might see this passage in italics right there. It says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And if you've got a good study Bible, it'll draw you to Isaiah 40 verse 1. Okay? That's a quoted passage. It goes right there. If you're on this online, if you're on a great website like BibleGateway.com, there's a little letter, and you click on that letter, and it'll do a pop-up window, and it'll say Isaiah 41. And if you push on that, it'll take you there. It's really cool. Anyway, if not, there's an old-fashioned way with like a ribbon, and you flip. Anyway, but it's also a fulfillment of a prophecy in another way, another couple of ways. Because it says after that, John himself was clothed in camel hair and a leather belt around his waist. and his food was locust and wild honey. Okay, weird, but also prophetic. Because if we look back at Malachi 3:1 and 4:5, okay, we hear about the prophet Malachi saying, before the Messiah comes, there is going to be the return of another. Elijah will come before. Elijah will come back. There will be a forerunner who comes before the coming of the Messiah. I will send my servant Elijah before him. Okay? And if you look at 2 Kings 1:8, it describes Elijah as wearing a camel hair tunic and a leather belt. Okay? So, John the Baptist shows up on the scene dressed like Elijah and preparing the way. For the Jew, this was like either a light bulb moment or a run for the hills moment. Okay? It was either an aha or an eek moment, one way or the other, because all of a sudden there were warning lights going off. Okay? All right, this passage about John the Baptist also introduces the main antagonists. You have the Pharisees and the Sadducees, okay, and the scribes, right? These are also very Jewish characters, all right? Now, this was probably, the Pharisees who were more of an issue, because around 70 AD, with the destruction of the temple, all of a sudden, the Sadducees became a non-issue, because the Sadducees were the priestly caste. They were the guys who, they were the Levites. And with the destruction of the temple, they didn't have anything to do. And their role, their identity, was destroyed with the temple. And that's when Pharisaical Judaism, when rabbinical Judaism, rose to the foremost and became the dominant part of Judaism. So it's really the scribes and the Pharisees that become the really opposing force of Christianity in the later part of the first century. And John the Baptist issues a very stern warning to those who are listening, right? He hits them hard, right? You think you've got Abraham as a father? Which, you know, the Jews would say. Do not think to yourselves to say, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you, God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Even now the axe is laid to the root. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Oh. Okay. You think you've got Abraham? Pshaw. Whatever. The Jews would consider that really problematic because, of course, they consider themselves the children of Abraham. They're like, we're Abraham. And, of course, we hear that over and over again. We have Abraham as our father. That was one of it's one of the springboards from which Jesus has one of his greatest lines in John's Gospel. But then we go to our next bullet point here, which this anticipates one who is mightier than John the Baptist. He says, I baptize you with water. There is one who is coming who is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. That was a real lowly slave gig, okay? Sandals were gross. You gave that to the low man on the totem pole. I'm not worthy to carry his sandals. I baptize you with water. He will baptize you with fire and the Holy Spirit. We could preach some messages on that. We don't have time to get into that. We're moving on. Okay? All right. So, we are going on to Jesus' baptism. All right? Remember, guys, survey. All right? So, the heavens were opened. All right? This comes from Ezekiel. Ezekiel 1:1. Ezekiel's in exile in Babylon, and he said, I was there, and the heavens were opened, and I beheld. So when he said, when Jesus is baptized, he comes up from John's baptism, and it said, behold, the heavens were opened to the faithful Jew. Bling. Light bulb goes off. And a voice from heaven proclaims, a thoroughly, thoroughly prophetic voice from heaven. Okay? That voice from heaven proclaims, don't go on to the next one. Well, you already did. Spoiler. All right. So let's look at it. It says, the voice says in whole, the voice says, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. All right? By the way, note that according to Matthew, the voice says, this is my beloved son. Okay? Father Lon, if I am directly speaking to you, which pronoun do I use? You. Okay, good. Dial a friend there. All right, so you. Okay, playing the part of Father Lon tonight will be. Yes, maybe I shouldn't have gone to the science teacher for the pronoun question. I'll go to you for the chemistry question later on. We'll go for that for the water and wine question. We go to John. Anyway, study up. Anyway, so you. But if the pronoun is this, it is not a direct address. I am not looking at Christians saying, you are my good friend. Who am I talking to if I say, this is my good friend? Everybody. Okay? This was not a limited voice. Lots of people heard this. At least more than just Jesus heard this. Okay? Anyway, my son, Psalm 2:7, beloved son, Genesis 2:22, that's the binding of Isaac. God tells Abraham, take Isaac, your son, your beloved son, and sacrifice him. And then, with whom I am well pleased. These are two phrases that are applied, or this is one phrase that is applied to a figure who's referred to as a suffering servant in prophecies of Isaiah. Okay? This one phrase that we gloss over so much, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased, is loaded with language for a Jew. They're sitting there going, whoa! To a Jew sitting there at this, or to a Jew sitting around a campfire or table or wherever, hearing this story told, this is bringing all sorts of childhood memories and Sunday school sermons, I guess Saturday night school sermons, back to them. Okay? This is full of information for them. All right, so we're moving on, and now we're looking at the temptations. Never mind. Okay. I'm going to get somebody to laugh at that joke. All right. First off, Jesus is led into the wilderness. We don't get how significant that is because, okay, yes, the children of Israel were in the wilderness. Yeah, big deal. Okay. Well, we don't call it that. And I'm not talking about it as in the wilderness. Okay. For us, we have this book, and we call it Numbers. We call it Numbers because if you remember from last week, I told you about this thing called the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. Well, the Greeks called it, you'll love this, arithmoi, which is basically arithmetic, which is why we call it Numbers. But the Jews didn't call Numbers numbers. They called it Bamidbar. And Bamidbar means wilderness. Okay? So when they say that Jesus was led into the wilderness, it brings up